If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn to Psalm 34, it's on page 496 in the Pew Bible. Before we read this psalm, I'd like to set it for you, taking the setting from the first line, a psalm when David pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. It's good that our senior minister has worked us through the life of David over the past couple of years in 1 and 2 Samuel. So you know, or at least most of you do, the story in an intimate way. David rose from obscurity, such obscurity that even his own father forgot about him when the great prophet Samuel came to anoint the new king of Israel to replace the faithless Saul. And he had to be reminded, his father Jesse had to be reminded that the youngest, that is David, was out with the sheep. From such beginnings, David rose to a place of prominence by killing Goliath, the great hero, the giant monster, the M1A1 tank of the Philistines. He then became the great general of the armies of Israel, so much so that he was lauded in song, and from town to town the women would sing as he entered the town. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Not only that, he was anointed by Samuel as the next king. He was invited into the court of the reigning king Saul, made his minstrel and again his general, his confidant, and eventually his son-in-law. He risen to a place of great prominence. I'm sure it was hard to have a small head if you were David in those days. And yet how quickly it had all evaporated. Saul's jealousy had grown and grown to the point he tried to pin David to the wall with his spear. Even though he was his son-in-law and his son Jonathan's best friend, David was chased out of the palace and out into the wilderness, and now beyond the borders of Israel, to the enemies of Israel, to the gate of Gath. Remember where Goliath was from, Goliath of Gath. And he seeks refuge from Achish or from Abimelech, same person. Abimelech is probably a throne name. It's used several places in Scripture. Achish is his personal name. As he seeks refuge with a few men, as he flees from Saul, practically alone, away from his family, away from everything he knows in a foreign land, all of a sudden it dawns on David as he hears the words of some of the men, hey, this is David. You know, they sing a song about him in Israel. About 10,000 of us he's killed. All of a sudden he thinks, well, maybe this wasn't such a great idea. So he starts scratching with his fingernails on the gate and slobbering all over himself. The king has a look for himself. He says, don't I have enough madmen in my own court? Do I need another one? Get rid of him. And David flees to the cave of Adullam. And there he reflects on what the Lord has done in his life. And I believe that this psalm is the product of that reflection and meditation on God's salvation, where it's to be found. Certainly not in Gath and not with Achish. Hear the word of the Lord through the servant David. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, and listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days? that he may see good. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for such a wonderful encouragement to us. Words not found in the world, nor in our own flesh, nor certainly from the tongue of the evil one, but given to your servants. Cause us to hear and to believe and to obey. For Christ's sake, we pray in his name. Amen. Christian encouragement. Our Lord designed the church to be a place of encouragement. The church to be many things, but one of the things the church is to be is a place of encouragement. We are to receive strength and instruction, care and concern. The New Testament and the Old Testament are filled with exhortations for Christians to encourage one another, to care for one another. The one another and each other commands number into the 50s, maybe 60s in the New Testament. Practically every author in every part of the New Testament reminds us of this responsibility that we have. That the Lord Jesus saved us individually, but he saved us into a body, a worshiping body, but an encouraging body. A place where we're to get what we cannot get from the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're to get that support, that care and concern that the Lord Jesus would give to us personally. Except for one thing, he's sitting on the throne in heaven. And he has given us to each other to provide that human interaction that he had with his disciples by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And yet, I hear statements from Christians saying such things as this: the church is that one institution that shoots their own wounded. What an awful thing to say. Some people feel that way. I hear comments by Christians as they leave churches. Nobody seemed to care. Nobody knows. Nobody spoke to me. I went away from worship more discouraged than encouraged. Now, oftentimes that's the problem of the individual. But sometimes it's the problem with the church members that are sitting next to that member, that are part of that one body. David carefully constructs a very complex psalm, a wonderful psalm, dealing with mutual encouragement. Now, you may have missed that, but that's, if you look at the structure of this psalm, and let me try to give you a few things. David used practically every Hebrew poetic device in this psalm. It's very carefully constructed. First of all, in Hebrew, each of the verses, the 22 verses, starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, except the last one, which I believe calls attention to it as something special, and we'll deal with that as we go through the psalm. Second of all, the psalm uses extensive parallelism. That's a normal Hebrew device to emphasize or to reiterate. You'll see that throughout. For instance, even in the first verse, I will bless the Lord at all times. And then he says it a different way. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. That's not two separate things. That's one thing he's saying two different ways. And he uses that throughout this psalm. And in some places it's even more complex than that. He also uses another common device among the Hebrews to draw attention to really the center part of this verse. It's called chiastic structure. I don't want to get into all the details. But what he points to is the center section, verses 8 through 14, and even to the more center, the very center of the psalm, verse 11, come you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. That really, although certainly the whole psalm is important, but that's what's on David's heart, the way he constructs this psalm, that we would understand what it means to fear the Lord, and therefore to encourage one another. The organization is this. The first seven verses is David's enthusiastic encouragement to praise Yahweh. David's enthusiastic encouragement to praise Yahweh. Verses 8 through 14 are David's enticing invitation to trust Yahweh. David's enticing invitation to trust Yahweh. The last section, verses 15 to 22, is David's enraptured praise of Yahweh's great salvation. David's enraptured praise of Yahweh's great salvation. And you can see the parallelism. The first seven verses are the encouragement to praise, and the last seven or eight, depending on how you count them, verses are the actual praise of God. He's not like some of us who have a whole seminar on how to pray and then don't pray, or how to do praise and don't praise. David encourages you, invites you, and then actually praises God. In fact, he does it throughout the psalm, but especially in the last verses. So first, as we look at this psalm, we want to look at David's enthusiastic encouragement to praise Yahweh. This psalm parallels the first psalm, the headline psalm, as it were, in many ways. But this psalm further develops the themes of that psalm. Remember in Psalm 1, you have the blessed man who refuses the worldly ways, the worldly thoughts and worldly people, and delights himself in God's law and God's word. And the psalm sets out there's two paths in life, a path of the way of the Lord, the way of blessing, and the way of cursing. Those who would follow the Lord and delight in his word follow the way of blessing. And those who follow the ways of the world, the world's counsel, follow in a path that leads both in this life and the life to come to cursing and destruction. And you'll see that played throughout this psalm. But David says that he's moved beyond even just delighting in God's word. He's now delighting in God's praise. Now, he is delighting himself in God's word and put it to practice in his life, trusting in God, and he's seen God act and God save. And therefore, he's filling his mouth, he's filling his heart with the praise of God. Let me ask you this as we start this psalm. Is that why you're here? Why did you come this evening? Was it to hear a good Reformed sermon? Was it to sing your favorite songs? Or was it because your heart was filled up with what God has done for you and you wanted to praise him? That's the encouragement David has. He starts out, my soul is so full. I've tasted the way of the world. I tried my best devices with a quiche that didn't work very well. I tried my own wisdom, and as I reflect on God's word and God's ways, it's him I want to praise. He saves, he hears, he delivers. I'm overflowing with God's praise so that I think about what he's done for me morning, noon, and night. When I lie on the bed at night, when I wake up in the morning, as I go through the day, thoughts of what he's done for me fill my mind and then come out of my mouth. That's a description of a mature Christian, or a maturing Christian at least. David, in verse 2, certainly is one who could boast in his own achievements if he was of a mind to do that. Except one thing, he realized that all those achievements were from the Lord. Everything that he had and everything that he was, he knew, came from God's hand. Every victory he had, he realized it was because of the Lord's blessing in his life, not his own. And so he makes the affirmation, my soul will make its boast in the Lord. Not on his own accomplishments, but on what the Lord does and who the Lord is. And then we transition from those first three phrases into the really the meat of what David's after. That is, that his own personal worship is enticing and it wants to be with others of like mind. The second part of verse 2, the humble shall hear of it and be glad. He realizes that he has a responsibility to encourage the people of God. Those who are like-minded, he calls them the humble. And though he was great, he was of a humble heart himself. He was a man after God's own heart. And people who are like-minded to them, whether great in stature or small in stature, would love to hear the things of Yahweh. The humble shall hear of what he has to say and the way God has saved him, and they'll be glad about it. And they'll want to join me. And he says then, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Come with me. Let us sing praises to God. Let us read his word together. Let us hear of the exploits of our older brothers and sisters. Let us remember the character of our God and his saving grace. Let us exalt his name together. This is what Christians are to be about. Is this one of the things that you come with a purpose in mind to do on the Lord's Day when you come to worship? I know we come to give, that is, to give praise and to give offerings. We also come to get fellowship and friendship and instruction in God's word. But one of the things that we ought to purpose in our heart, and this is what I would have you carry away tonight, is that you come to encourage others in the praise of God. For you see, they're not going to get that anywhere else, or very rarely anywhere else. The news media is not going to do it. I'm a kind of a news junkie. I guarantee that the news and the info programs, the commentators, are not going to encourage me in themselves to worship God and to praise God. Most of the people you work with probably aren't going to do that. Probably many in your family. They should, maybe. Maybe they're Christians, but many in your family may discourage you rather than encourage you. But where should you find the encouragement to praise and honor God? It should be in the gathering of God's people. Often we let the pedantic conversations dominate our time at church. We only have a few moments with each other during the week. And we need to season our conversation with salt. What the Lord's done for you, what he's taught you, what great things you've seen in his word and in his ways in your life. Asking others the same thing. What has the Lord done for you this week? We are to be a mutual edification society, to build one another up, a mutual encouragement society, not just slapping each other on the back, but pointing each other to the Lord, pointing each other to the one who has saved us and has saved them. And that's the theme that's on David's heart. And in verses 4 through 7, he plays these off against one another. He, again, has this parallelism going. He talks about what the Lord does for him and what he does for them, that is, for himself and for the humble. In verse 4, he says, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. What's the most frequent command in Scripture? Do not fear. Do not fear. Do not fear, Christian. And David sought the Lord, and the Lord saved him from all his fears, all the things that filled his mind and heart. If I could ask each one of you, I think that that would be probably up high on your list of concerns in your life. Some type of worry about something. We seem to be a worrying, anxious people. We're anxious about all kinds of things. Either in school, your grades, or how are you going to do? You that are in love, who am I going to marry? And will he love me or will she like me? Those that are married, how can I provide for this? How am I going to take care of the children? And those who are older, how am I going to get through these hard economic times? Or a thousand other things that worry us and concern us and cause us to fear. And David says, I sought the Lord. I took my concerns to him, and he saved me from all my fears. When you realize what a great Savior he is, that he's known all your problems before you were ever born, nothing that catches you by surprise catches him by surprise. He's known every trial and tribulation that you're going to have, every test, every sorrow, every joy, he's known before the foundation of the world. And he's made provision for it in himself. Verse 5, he moves again to the humble, to the other group, to the rest of his worshiping cadre. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This is a picture, the same word is used of Moses when he comes down the mountain. These people have drawn close, like David, to the Lord. And they're so close that the radiance of the Lord is on them. Do you know Christians like that? That radiate their relationship with Christ. You just see it in their face. The way they go through life shows you that they are close to the Lord. Their conversation, their conduct radiates their closeness to Christ. Their faces were not ashamed because rather than being ashamed, that is, doubt and shame has to do with guilt. Their guilt's been dealt with. Remember Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they had shame of face. But the Christian who's near the Lord, who keeps short accounts with God, has no shame because all his sins are dealt with. All his guilt is removed and covered by Christ. Their faces are radiant. David, in his great estate, see, he was the greatest of men on the earth, really, at that time. How does he consider himself? This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him. He realized that he may have standing with the world, but that gives him no standing with God in itself. The only standing he has is because God loves him. He's poor in spirit, as Christ would say from the Sermon on the Mount. He realized his condition was needful and needy. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him. Those of you who can hear that over and over, the Lord hears and the Lord sees. The Lord is never far away. Makes me think of one of my favorite passages in Ezekiel, when Ezekiel is mocking the prophets of Baal. And they're crying out from morning, noon, and practically night to their God, who's not able to do anything because he's a God of stone who cannot hear and he cannot see. And he says, well, shout louder. Maybe he's asleep or maybe he's gone on vacation. But our God's not like that. Over and over in Scripture, we're told that his ear is ever attentive to our prayer, his eyes ever upon us, his arm is never too short to save, his hand is mighty enough to save even to the uttermost. All anthropomorphic ways to show us that our God is a great Savior, if you will but entrust yourself to him. And David says, I have done that. I've entrusted myself to God, and I found him to be faithful. And he saved me out of all my troubles. And David was starting to understand what all kind of troubles could be. From the very heights now, I mean, he is the most desperate of men, chased out of his own land into a foreign country, hiding in a cave. Then he moves back to the others. He says, the angel of the Lord, that is the messenger of God, many people think this is Christ himself, encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Christ is never far away. As he tells us himself in the upper room discourse, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and I will send another comforter. Even though he is physically as a man in heaven, the Holy Spirit that comes from Christ and the Father is always with us. David experienced this, and the others who were with David experienced this. The angel of the Lord is there. He's in your midst. He tabernacles with us. He's among us. He's not a God who is far away. He's a God that's close at hand, ready to save, ready to hear. And so David has concluded now his enthusiastic encouragement to praise based on the person and work of Yahweh, who he is and what he's done in David's life. Then he turns and he says to others, and maybe to Christians who are doubtful of this, maybe they're new believers, maybe they're old believers who are afraid. And he probably utters the most famous line from this psalm, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, taste. Just Try him out. Test me now in this, God says, and see if I will not do for you great things. Trust me. Cast yourself upon me and trust in me and see if I won't come through for you. That's the invitation that's made through David by God. Taste and see. Maybe you don't believe me. It could be a strange thing that happens just to me or this small group. But I tell you, it's not. It's for everyone who will cast themselves upon Christ, upon the Lord. And he parallels that with the second part of that verse. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Remember, blessedness is what you really want in life. You may think, in your mind you may have, if I ask you what do you want in life? Whatever that is, what you really want, folks, I can tell you from the authority of Scripture, what you really want is blessedness. Things in themselves will not bless you. They can be blessings that point to the one who will bless you. Relationships, as good as they are, at least earthly relationships, cannot finally bless you the way that God has intended. He can be being used as instruments of blessing. Blessing comes from God and God alone. He takes things, he takes relationships, he takes circumstances, whether good or evil, and uses them for your blessing. Even things you might count as curses, he can turn into blessings in your life. And David says, taste and see, and you will find what you really want. You will find blessing in your life. And he says again in a parallel structure in verse 9, fear the Lord, you his saints. Now, this is not abject terror fear. This is reverent awe. This is submitting ourselves under the mighty hand of God. This is living life before the face of God. There is no want, he says, to those who fear him. That's a pretty big statement. There is no want to those who fear him. Do you believe that? David backs it up. He says, the most powerful thing that he knew in nature was young lions. He says, the young lions, the ferocious young lions who can kill anything and go anywhere they want, their king, even they lack and suffer hunger. But those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good. Thing is actually added. They shall not lack any good in their life. If you trust in the Lord. And then he comes to this central verse, come you children, often used in the Christian community. Remember, John uses that in 1 John, talks about the children of God. Come you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. He invites you, and then he's now going to teach you. So this is his short sermon from verses 11 through 14. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Remember that the Apostle John, yeah, it may be surprising to you, in the Gospel of John, rarely uses the word salvation. He uses the word life. I have come that they might have life, and that more abundant and full, that you might enter eternal life or just have life over and over again in John's Gospel. Living is not life. Existing is not life in Scripture. Life is when you are rightly related to God and to his people. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Do you want to have a long and good life? Now, this is not how to get saved, folks. This is David talking to the redeemed, okay? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Now, that may seem kind of strange. You might expect, especially after our sermon this morning, that we need to trust in God with all our heart and look to Christ, which, of course, is this message in this psalm also. But David starts talking about the tongue and lips and departing from evil and doing good. What's this all about? I was, in God's providence, saved under the preaching of the gospel, the epistle of James, especially the part dealing with the tongue. And what does James say? The tongue is an unruly evil. And who can tame it? In fact, it sets lives aflame and whole forests. Like a little rudder of a ship, the tongue can turn the course of a life. And the Proverbs have much to say about the tongue, the fact that he who can tame the tongue is greater than he who can take a city. And that the tongue, the Lord Jesus says, the mouth speaks what's in the heart. It's from the overflow of the mouth, the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So that's what the relationship is here. If you would guard your tongue, there's guard the words that come out of your mouth, you must first really guard your heart. It must be made right, for what's in your heart is eventually going to come out of your mouth. You may guard it as best you can, but the Lord's going to bring some event in your life, something, tiredness, exasperation, a thousand other things, hurt and injury that take off the layers of civility, and all of a sudden what's deep down in your heart springs forth into your mouth. And sometimes you may say, where did that come from? Well, it didn't get beamed in by an alien from Mars. It's that crud that's way down deep in your heart that comes out. And David says, if you would have long life, make it so that your tongue speaks good. And keep your lips from deceit. That is, they don't have a deceitful heart. Depart from evil. And this gets back to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. He refuses to walk the paths, take into his mind or into his company the ways of wicked men. Doesn't mean you don't know them, but you don't walk in their ways and you don't listen to their counsel and you certainly don't sit with them and pass the time. Rather, he refuses evil and pursues good. He seeks peace. He seeks shalom. He seeks fullness in his life and rightness with God and with man. And it's the pursuit of his life. He doesn't aimlessly walk through life. He pursues it. He has a plan for it. When he spots evil, according to Proverbs, the wise man sees the evil and hides himself. Yet he pursues righteousness and holiness. He sets his feet on the way the Lord lays out. This is the wise life. He seeks peace with God first and then with his fellow man. This is the fear of the Lord. For you realize this is the way the Lord has laid out for each of his servants to live, to walk in life. So David now is, in the first seven verses, had the enthusiastic encouragement. Now in the 8 through 14, the enticing invitation. Now he turns in the last verses, verses 15 through 22, into his enraptured praise of his Savior. Now listen to the full orbness again of his praise of God and his great salvation. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Here are the two headings, basically, the two paths again, verses 15 and 16. Now, he's going to expand more on verse 15 and verses 17 through 20. He's going to expand on the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Verse 16, he concludes in verse 21 what the Lord's going to do with those who follow that way. So let's look at it that way. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. Skip down to 17. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. We've heard this before, just above. Then he says these words. There's truth here. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Jesus himself said, in this world, you will have tribulation. Don't believe the prosperity gospel. It's an absolute lie. It's disgusting. That come to Christ and you will have all your problems solved if you have just enough faith. It's destroyed thousands, maybe millions of Christians with a false gospel. Jesus never said that. David doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say that. John doesn't say that. The scripture says that nowhere, that we come to the Lord, we're going to float through life on beds of ease. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. We follow our Savior who is able to save to the uttermost. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. There's no sin that's taken you that's not common to men, but God will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape. Every test and every trial that comes to you, one of my early friends in the Christian life said, comes filtered through the fingers of love. I always like that. That God gives our tests and trials to us, not to destroy us, nor to dismay us, nor to discourage us, certainly not to destroy us, but to build us up, to prune us and to shape us, to take off the dross and refine the gold in our lives. Many are the afflictions, because it's the favorite tool of our God. Young people believe that. It is true. Middle-aged people believe that. Our seniors believe that. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but believe this even more. The Lord will save you out of every one of them. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. This text is used of the Lord Jesus. Does it mean that Christians will never have their bones broken? No. What it means is that God guards the inner man, the inner woman, and will not let your structure, your inner person, be destroyed. He will always come through if you will trust in him. Who was tested to the uttermost, far beyond any of us? The Lord Jesus Christ was. You see, when we're tested, we always fail somewhere short, because we can't stand up under ultimate temptation. But Jesus had the sins of all his people for all time put upon him. And the Father turned his face from the Son, and yet he did not sin. He endured to the uttermost, and not one of his bones were broken. God preserved him and kept him. If he can do that with one who bears the weight of all the sins of all Christians for all time, he can do it for you. He can save you from all your troubles and all your tests and all your trials. Verse 21 goes back to the other way, a short summary of if you happen to choose the other way, if you won't choose what David is encouraging you to choose, that is the way of life, here's what you have to look forward to. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. When you're worried about the news and the evil people that seem to run our country and our entertainment industry and our news media and on and on and on, and the awful things that go on all around the world, remind yourself that this God is in control. When it seems like chaos reigns, that's not true. The Lord reigns. And the way of the righteous will prosper. The way of the wicked will perish. We have God's word on that. So here it is. Verse 22 is the sum of the matter. I believe that's why David changed from his acrostic pattern in Hebrew. He wanted to highlight, this is it, folks. This is the final word. Even though the central word was, come and listen, taste and see that the Lord is good, the final word is this, verse 22. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. David wants to make absolutely sure that we understand that we're to put our full trust in God. We're hesitant to do that, folks. We hedge our bets. And he's speaking to Christians here. He's not speaking to non-Christians. He's speaking to you and to me. Don't hedge your bets. You can trust God. And the more you trust him, the more blessed you will be. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? The more you trust him, the more you abandon yourself to him, the more blessed you're going to be. He will not suffer your foot to slip or to fall. Because he always sees and he always hears. He's always encamped close by. He's never on vacation. He's never far away. And if David could say this 3,000 years ago with what he knew, relatively small amount compared to what we know, how can we not say that with him? 3,000 years later, this side of Calvary and the completed work of Christ, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and all that he's done since David's time to encourage us, can you not add to all these things that David says to his friends, to encourage each other, to worship God, to praise God, to live in constant praise and worship of God? The Lord redeems the soul of his servants. This moves beyond this life to the next, even beyond all the troubles of this life. And importantly, totally outside of them, he redeems the soul of his servant. He's bought it back. You have life and that eternal. And on that last day, none of those who trust in him are going to be condemned. All these others in the world that choose the wicked way, though they may prosper for a few days and weeks, though they may get their names in the headlines and their names written in history books, there's an accounting coming one day when all the books will be opened and their name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life. Only regret and remorse forever and ever. What should you take away from this psalm? Certainly an encouragement in your faith, but I really want to press this thing on you one more time. Let us make the Lord's Day in this place a place of encouragement. Come ready to encourage one another with what the Lord's doing in your life. Prepare your heart so that when someone asks, and ask one another, what is the Lord doing for you? What has the Lord done for your soul this week, this month? How is it with your soul, friend? Let me tell you what the Lord is doing, what he showed me from his word, how I've seen him act, how I trusted him and found him faithful. And then our hearts will be full when we come into the worship hall of all that God's doing, not only in our own life, but in the others around us. And we realize God's saving us with so great a salvation. And it will push out worthless words from our mouth, because our mouths will be filled with praise of God and what he's doing. This exalts our Savior. This encourages our brethren. This makes this place and every house that practices this around the world a place of refuge for the souls of Christians who need a hospital for their health, their spiritual health. And this is where it is, folks. This is where it happens. Let us encourage one another as long as it is called today, for the days are quickly passing. This encouragement, again, as I mentioned, you find throughout Scripture, on Paul's lips, on Peter's lips, on John's lips, on the Lord Jesus. It should be on our lips too. Let us encourage one another to love and good deeds. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word of encouragement to be encouragers. May it not pass quickly from our mind. May it change the way we interact with one another. May Psalm 34 be a way of life for us. Help us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.